Well, for our communion message tonight, I ask you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you may be asking yourself, why would you go there for a communion message? We find this passage in the middle of Paul rebuking the Corinthians. Well, there are many things that we should think about and focus on as we remember our Lord, as we come to the table. And one of the things I think it's important for us to remember is the context in which Christ found us. And what I mean by that is simply this. We need to constantly be reminded of who we were and where we were headed when Jesus came and rescued us. And that is the very thing that Paul calls the Corinthians to remember in this passage. He calls them to remember their past, who they were, where they at when Christ came and rescued them. And then, as he always does, he points them to the greatness of what Jesus has done in saving them. And so I want us to consider together 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Let's read those together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want us to consider three reminders that Paul calls the Corinthians to tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table. The first is this. Remember, unrighteous people don't go to heaven. Notice again what Paul says in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul begins verse 9 asking a rhetorical question. It's meant to do two things. It's meant to grab their attention because they're focused on themselves. And it's meant to be a rebuke to these Corinthian believers. Do you not know? Of course they knew. Paul knew that they knew this because he had taught it to them over and over again. It's one of the foundational truths of Christianity. They should know this well, but they're acting as if they've forgotten it. They were not embracing this particular truth as they should. They were not applying it. It was not having the proper practical effect on their lives. So what is it that they needed to remember and focus on afresh? Well, the simple, clear truth that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This theme dominates the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, God makes a clear distinction between the end of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. There should be no question about it. But notice, Paul immediately commands them, do not be deceived. It's something that ought to be plain and clear. They should know it. They should embrace it. And yet, he says, do not be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you any different. And don't deceive yourselves about this. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. And yet, it is at this very point that vast multitudes of people are deceived. How many people are there just in these United States who this very moment are telling themselves, I'll make it to heaven because I'm pretty good. I'm not one of those really bad people like Hitler or Stalin or all the rest? How many people are telling themselves, I can indulge in sin because I'm safe in Jesus? I have professed faith in Christ. I have been baptized. I've got my hell insurance. And now I can live however I please without any consequences. Twice in two verses, Paul repeats the same thing. People who live unrighteous lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. He cannot stress this strong enough. My friends, God is not going to bend on this issue. That's why Paul is so upset. That's why he's so worked up. There's so much at stake. God is not going to suddenly change his mind at the judgment seat. He's not going to make special exceptions. He's not going to change his standard when people stand before him. To challenge God on this issue is spiritual suicide. It's to prepare yourself for your own destruction. If you think you'll make it to heaven because God grades on a curve and, hey, I am better than most people, you're deceived. Maybe you profess to be a follower of Jesus and you think that you can hook up and shack up with whoever you want, whenever you want, without any repercussion. Maybe you think that you can have Jesus and you can have your gossip and your slander and your backbiting and still make it to heaven. I'm warning you now, you will not make it. This text says you are dead wrong. Paul's primary purpose in these verses is to warn people who profess to be Christians but have been playing fast and loose with sin. It should be noted that most of the sins Paul lists here are things that he confronts them about and calls them to flee from throughout this epistle. If they do not heed his correction and turn from sin, they are in danger of missing the kingdom of God. The bottom line is this. People whose lives are marked by the consistent practice of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what they profess to believe about Jesus. Ungodly lives are clear evidence of a false profession. Well, that brings us to our second heading. Remember. Remember who you once were. Notice verse 11. After having listed off these various sins and saying that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you. Paul calls them to remember who they once were. They used to be marked out by unrighteous behavior. Their lives were dominated by sin and by wickedness. They were headed to hell, clinging to the very things that were taking them there. My Christian friends, do you remember what it was like to be lost? Have we progressed so far that we forgot where we were when Christ came and rescued us? Have you forgotten what it was like to be dominated by sin? Do you remember who you were and where you were headed when Jesus broke in and delivered you? Well, Paul reminds them of their past sin, their past participation in unrighteousness for at least two reasons. The first one is this, and I think this is his primary aim, and that is to humble them. To strip away their pride. In this letter, Paul addresses many different problems in the church. He gives them specific instruction about how to deal with specific problems that have arisen. And while addressing all these various issues, he is constantly going after some deeper spiritual problems that are plaguing the church. To use medical language, he's treating both the symptoms, all the various issues popping up, But he's also treating the root causes. Like a wise physician, he knows that until the root cause of the sickness is attacked and destroyed, the symptoms will continue on. One of those root spiritual issues Paul is seeking to cure in them is pride. The Corinthian church had a strange mixture of worldly and spiritual pride. It's a strange mix as you read the letter. It's almost incomprehensible how they could have these things together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he confronts them about sexual immorality that they're tolerating in the church. Not only are they tolerating it, they're boasting about it. They're proud of what is going on. And in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." These were Christian people boasting in sexual immorality, glorying in it. Worldly pride. But they were also infected with spiritual pride. This is not a good form of pride. So many things, we slap spiritual on it as if that makes it better. This is not a good form of pride. It's just plain old pride dressed up in Sunday clothes to look respectable. But the fact is, it's just as offensive to God and just as deadly as any worldly form of pride. Over and over, Paul confronts them. He says over and over again, "You're puffed up, you're proud, you're boasting, you're glorying in things that you should not be boasting in and things you should not be glorying in." They boasted about which preacher they followed. They boasted about who had baptized them. They boasted about their wisdom. They boasted about speaking ability, their spiritual gifts, and on it went. The church had begun to take on a form of spiritual talent show. And each contestant's mentality was, "It's all about me. Look at what I can do. Look at how gifted I am." Well, the only medicine to cure that problem is a heavy dose of Jesus Christ. A reminder of the gospel. And that's what Paul gives them over and over again. In chapter 1, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, and on he goes. But notice, Paul doesn't just immediately point them to Jesus and tell them everything is going to be okay. He first reminds them of who they were. The context that they were in when Christ first came to them and rescued them. He doesn't want them to forget. In chapter 1 and verse 26, after having addressed their issues with boasting about wisdom, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Remember, Corinthians, what you were when God called you. He was not impressed by your wisdom or your power or your might. By the way, most of you didn't have any. And God's normal pattern of choosing people and calling them out of this world is the exact opposite of what you're boasting about." He goes on, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" He reminds them of who they were when they were called. He reminds them of what God has done in Christ. And he's saying essentially this: if you want to boast about your wisdom, boast in Jesus, because He gave it to you. You want to boast about your righteousness, you better be boasting about Jesus, because your righteousness is all bound up in Him. Glory only in the Lord. How do you see yourself? Do you think of yourself as simply a filthy, wretched sinner saved by grace? Or do you think, hey, I'm doing pretty good? Do you ever remind yourself of who you were and what you deserved before Jesus came and made all the difference? Do you have a conscious awareness that that is who I would still be were it not for the grace of God working in my life? I encourage every Christian here to remember those things as it relates to you. To keep these things at the forefront of our minds. To never forget. Forgetting who you were and what you deserve apart from Jesus is the first step down the path to pride. Well, there's another reason why Paul reminds them of who they were. And that's this, to encourage them in the path of righteousness. Notice he speaks about what was true in the past. Such were some of you. This is what you used to be. But Paul was confident that a great change had taken place. Even as messed up as they were, he was still confident that God had done a work. They were no longer numbered with the unrighteous. Something had happened, and now they didn't fit that old mold anymore. They had been set free, no longer obligated to sin. They were free to obey God's commands and live for His glory. And Paul was encouraging them to go for it. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. You don't have to go back to that old way of life anymore. You have been changed. Well, how did this great change take place? Why are these ungodly people no longer numbered with the ungodly? How did they overcome their past? Well, that brings us to our third point. Paul calls them to remember. Remember how God intervened. Notice again verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Where did the change come from? What has happened that they were no longer the people that they used to be? Well, the answer is simply this. God broke into their darkness and set them free from sin. It was not their effort, their wisdom, or their works that brought the transformation. It was solely the power of God that made all the difference in the world. Paul highlights the great transformation that has taken place with three statements of contrast. This is what you once were, but you were washed. This is what you once were, but you were sanctified. This is what you were, but you were justified. He wants to remind us of the stark contrast that has taken place. It's like he's presenting a before and an after picture where you don't even recognize the person in the second picture after the transformation has taken place. They're so different, so radically different. Over and over again throughout his letters, Paul uses this approach. Think of the great contrast that he provides again and again. Ephesians chapter 2. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What's he doing? This is who you were, remember. But now the contrast. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's providing a contrast. Each of these verbs are translated as past tense, passive voice. I must say there is a question about one of them, but every English translation translates it as passive. It simply means this. These actions were one-time events that had already taken place. And they were events that happened to the Corinthians. The Corinthians did not do these things to themselves. God is the one who washed them. God is the one who sanctified them. God is the one who justified these Corinthians. What does Paul say happened to them? Well, the first thing is they were washed. But you were washed. What is it to be washed? It means they were cleansed from their defilement. The blood of Jesus Christ had been applied to them and it had washed all of their sins away. It speaks to their regeneration. The chains of bondage to sin being removed. The life that they had once lived was washed away. And they were now a new creation in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of a recent Christian song that speaks to this reality. One man's testimony set to music. I can't count the broken roads I've been down, but all I know is something had to give. Something had to give. 'Cause living my life so wild and free finally caught up, and oh, it left me broken. It left me hopeless. But that's where I met Jesus. And in one moment, everything changed. Who I was got washed away when mercy found me. My Savior's arms were open wide and I felt love for the very first time when mercy found me. All those days and all those doubts, they don't seem to matter now. His grace is all I need. His grace is all I need. And the chains that I was in before, they don't hold me anymore. His love has rescued me. His love has set me free. Do you have a testimony like that? Do you know what it's like to be washed in the blood? Do you remember what it was like when Jesus came to you for the first time? Do you remember what it was like for the first time in your life to feel truly clean and pure? Do you remember that fervent love that you had for Jesus as a newborn Christian? Oh, that God would give us a yearning for those things. That He would remind us. May He give us that childlike wonder that we had when we were first saved. And everything was new and everything was wonderful. And we were so in love with Jesus. May we never come to the place where we think we need to hold back. Maybe I need to cool down because I'm getting just a little too excited about Jesus and what He has done for me. Let us seek that first love every day because our Savior is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You were washed. Notice Paul says, secondly, you were sanctified. That means that they were made holy. They were set apart by God for His own special use. They were prepared for His holy purposes, equipped to serve His kingdom, to further His causes in the earth. Their hearts had been changed. They had been given a new set of holy desires. They now wanted to love God rather than love sin. They wanted to please Him and not themselves. They were taken off the path of sin and destruction and placed on the path of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul mentions being sanctified before being justified. Does that seem odd to you? Well, I think he changes up the normal order of things in order to drive home a point to these Corinthian believers. He's emphasizing that an essential part of salvation in Christ is being sanctified. Salvation is not just a legal transaction. Many of the Corinthians and many in our day wrongly believe that salvation consists only of justification, and living a holy life is simply optional. Maybe for the super spiritual, the go-getters. Paul wants us to know that you can't have one and not the other. They go hand in hand. Justified people don't live like the unrighteous because they've been sanctified. Jesus came to save us from sin's guilt and to save us from its power. And everyone that Jesus saves experiences a radical transformation of the heart so that they now long to do what is right in the sight of God. They are sanctified at the very beginning, prepared and equipped to live a life of pursuing holiness in the fear of God. This is one of God's stated goals in saving people, to conform them to the image of His dear Son, to make them like Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, lastly, He says, you were justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's a legal term that means declared righteous. Most of you know that. God, the judge of all the earth, declared these people to be righteous in His sight. But how could God do that? Paul's already said these people were ungodly. They were full of sin. They were obviously unrighteous. How could God declare them righteous? Well, to explain that explains the heart of the gospel. They were declared righteous, not because of the righteousness that they had done, but because of the righteousness that was given to them by another. A righteousness that came from someone else. Jesus Christ has provided that perfect righteousness for everyone that will come to Him. When a sinner believes on Jesus Christ, they are joined to Him in the benefits of His life, of His death, and of His resurrection. The blood of Jesus washes away their sins. Jesus comes to them and clothes their nakedness with His robe of righteousness. It's a free gift. And so when God looks upon them, He sees them in union with His Son, covered in His righteousness. And God can then say in truth, justified, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has given to you. To be justified means that everything that once stood between us and God has now been taken away. His disposition toward us was once anger and wrath, now it's grace and peace. We were God's stated enemies, now we are His friends. He was once against us, but now He is and forever will be for us and not against us because of His Son. He will never leave us or forsake us, and He is committed to making everything work for our eternal good. You were justified. Well, on what basis did these people receive these things? We know that they were unrighteous. We know that they didn't deserve anything but wrath and judgment. Why did they receive such good things from God? Well, notice Paul says all this happened in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was because of His power, His authority, the basis of His work is what caused them to receive these great blessings. It was because of the great love with which He loved them that He laid down His life and freely gave Himself to them. It was only because of Christ's sacrifice that their sins were washed away. It was only because of Christ's righteousness that they themselves could be sanctified. It was only the free gift of forgiveness and righteousness that these people who were once ungodly could be called in God's sight justified, righteous. Well, as we close, I just want to make 2 points. The first one is this. This passage should strengthen our confidence in the power of the gospel. Think of the context in which Jesus came to these people. They were in a culture in which there was little to no common grace. Immorality was accepted, promoted, encouraged. Idolatry and immorality were inseparably linked together. Everyone worshipped idols. Everyone practiced immorality. Everyone visited the temple prostitutes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no witness of the church. They had no church history. They had no gospel witness. They had nothing. No light. And yet, in the midst of all that, as dark as things were in the first century, as little light as they had, when God chose to break in upon the darkness, the place was filled with light. And the gospel ran its course, and it conquered men's souls and brought them to love Jesus Christ when they once loved idols. And it brought them to be faithful to their spouses when once they were adulterers. And it brought them to honor God when they once dishonored God with their bodies. I'm concerned when people, Christians, are pessimistic about the chances of the gospel in our culture. Far too many Christians in our day are pessimistic. And certainly there's reason to be concerned when we see righteousness decline and unrighteousness increase. Certainly we have reason to be concerned. We have reason to mourn. We have reason to cry out to God. But hear me, we have no reason to think that the gospel has lost its power. If God so chose, this very night the gospel could break out all across this land and the fires of revival could fall and people could be converted by the multitudes and ungodly people would be made godly and the kingdom of God would advance and nothing could stop it. Let us not forget that. Let us remember as we read this text about what happened to the Corinthians. May we all be encouraged. And for those of you here tonight who are outside of Christ, this is good news for you. Because Jesus Christ came to save the worst of the worst. And it doesn't matter how far you are in sin or what you've done. If you would call on Him this very moment, He would come to you and rescue you. And He would wash your sins away. And you would be clean, both now and throughout all of eternity. Well, the second point I want to make as we close is this. This text and this table before us remind us where our source of joy and hope is to be found. Far too many Christians make the mistake of tying their joy to the changing circumstances of this world. This is huge. My dear friends, if you are discontent, if you have lost your joy because when you wake up every morning, you think about the fact that Obama won the re-election, you've missed something. If you came to worship today and you don't have any joy and you can't give Jesus your all because your ball team lost yesterday, you've missed something. As Christians, our joy, our hope, it is not bound to these things. Our hope, our joy, our peace, our salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ, the risen King who is sitting at God's right hand. And He shall not be moved. He will not change. And He will not disappoint us at any time. And so as we come to the table tonight, I encourage you to remember that. I encourage you to forget about the problems of your life. I encourage you to forget about politics. Forget about sports. Forget about your favorite TV show. Forget about the upcoming week and fix your mind on Jesus Christ, the source of all of our hope and joy, the author of our salvation, the one who has made our peace with God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would come now to this assembly in power, that You would come and meet with us and have dealings with us. We thank You, O God, that You have changed us and made us different people from what we were. We thank You that You have rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And we do pray now that as we partake of the bread and the cup, that You would come and have fellowship with us. That You would come and strengthen our faith. That You would come and fuel our joy. That You would come and fill our hearts with love. So that we in return can pour them out to You in worship and praise and in adoration. Oh God, come and meet with Your people now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.